Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and we will be reading from verses 8 to 10. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your magnificent grace. Lord, so often I think our Christianity can become about ourselves, that we are transformed by your grace, and then we live unto our own power. Lord, you are God. We are not. You are the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the all-present one. You are sovereign over all things. And it is by your grace that we exist, that we live, that we move, that we have our being. And Lord, it's by your grace and by your will that you have drawn us into a relationship with you. And Lord, to that we are eternally indebted. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't run this race building our own kingdom, but we would build your kingdom under your power for your glory, that your will may be accomplished through us as we subject ourselves unto you. And Lord, may we seek you in all things. May we seek you for strength and power and wisdom. Everything that we need, that we may walk this day rightly before you, that we may walk this day accomplishing that which you indeed have called us towards. And Lord, may you forgive us. May you forgive us where we fall short, where we choose the flesh over the spirit, where we raise ourselves up to a position that is unholy. Lord, may you receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise forever and ever. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Over the last while, we have looked through Romans and seen the great love of God that has been poured out upon us unto salvation. As we have worked through chapter 13, we've talked much of love. In verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then we have those attributes of love that are mentioned in verse 11 down to verse 16. But in chapter 13, on the heels of calling us to subject ourselves rightly to the authorities that are over us and to the ultimate authority that is found only in our Lord and Savior, that authority that is God's and God's alone and his to disseminate as he pleases, we come to these verses 8 to 10, which again, not to be redundant in any stretch, calls us to love, calls us to love without seeking return, calls us to love as fulfillment of a great debt, in fact, a worthy debt. John MacArthur, he says in regards to this call of love, he says, enthusiasm is easier than obedience. That resonates with me. I read these passages and I can get enthusiastic. Love the Lord my God. Abhor what is evil. Love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Love one another without seeking for myself. And yet the carrying out of that we can know all too well is much more difficult than the enthusiasm that is placed upon us as we study and read such statements. And yet, nonetheless, we are called to live and to love rightly. And we could go off on a tangent here and talk about how the world's love is this and that and all messed up. And so I think often, in light of what the world pushes out there for love and what many pulpits maybe even push out there for love, we retract from teaching the message of love because we need to just teach pure obedience and knowledge and the structural, fundamental, covenantal ordinances of Scripture. And yet, this passage here this morning is so clear that all is summed up in love. In fact, when Jesus himself was asked what is the greatest commandment, he didn't list off a bunch of commandments. He didn't say, well, turn with me, brothers, to Leviticus, and I'll show you the greatest. Rather, he said, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this, the whole law rests. And so let us not seek to separate that which God has joined together. May we seek to live and to love rightly and recognize the inseparable nature of that. May we be heavenly minded, as our passage this morning, which was read in Philippians chapter 3, calls us to. And as we read through that chapter, may we press on towards that upward call of Christ Jesus, not living for ourselves, but living for him in the midst of the grace that he has bestowed upon us. May we battle rightly in the trenches of this world. May we exhibit and shine the light of God's love. And may we experience the reward that is promised to all those who are in Christ and live an obedient life in Christ. Amidst the difficulties of life, we still must strive for excellence. We still must be, as we are called, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And in some sense, that seems extremely hyperbolic to us. How could we ever be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? And the reality is we can't in our own weakness. But by his blood that cleanses us and transforms us and brings us step by step, day by day, closer to that eternal presence where indeed we will be made perfect. May we strive for that. May we strive for excellence. And as we think about that which we owe to our wonderful Lord, may we seek to pay forward that which he has so graciously bestowed upon us. May we learn to live as Christ. Paul writes once again here, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This morning, we want to break these three verses up into individual verses. And as we do that, there are three main points that I would like us to take from this passage, and I believe that the Lord has for us in this passage. And we'll finish off with a number of different points of application as to what we have looked at here this morning. And so the first main point this morning is a worthy debt. A worthy debt. It's found in verse 8 right off the hop. And it's contrasted in verse 8 towards us that we would understand the nature of that which is required to us or of us. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And there you have this contrast. Owe nothing to anyone. Don't hold or harbor any debts. Pay what is required of you. Don't seek to swindle or deceive or to mislead or to get out from underneath. Owe nothing to anyone. And then the shift, the transition, accept. Accept to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And Paul, as he writes this verse to us, he says, there is a great necessity to live for and unto God. And at the end of the verse, we see this expressed, that in loving this way, in never ever getting to the fulfillment of that love in our life, to continually pay back that which we must pay back, is to fulfill that which is law, that which is the authority, that which we are indeed called to do by Jesus Christ. The necessity is here in this passage, and don't mistake it. It isn't somehow just a list in Romans 13 of a number of different things we are to do, which starts with subjection. No, it's the continuation of that subjection throughout the content of chapter 13. We submit to our authorities, and our ultimate authority is God. And in light of that ultimate authority, Paul says in verse 8, love one another, for you will fulfill what that authority has called of you in your life by loving one another. There is a great necessity to live for and unto God, to fulfill that which God requires of man, for he is Lord. He is Lord. And we've seen this mentioned multiple times throughout Romans 10. And I think at the heart of all of this is even in this call unto salvation that we find in Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That this subjection to the authority that is God is a necessity in our realization of salvation in our lives. It's not just believing there's a God out there, it is a submitting to him as Lord. And throughout this book of Romans, this application of the gospel, this call doesn't shrink away, it just compounds. Love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And this fulfilling of the law, this subjection to God's authority, is a realization of this worthy debt. This worthy debt to which we have been indeed called to. And it first starts off saying, owe nothing to anyone. The command is to appropriately, justly resolve financial pursuits. The call is not to have any debt, as some have used this verse wrongly. In fact, in the Levitical law, it gives the process of borrowing and paying back your debt. And in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus specifically talks about lending and borrowing rightly to another. And so the point here is not that we should borrow in a right sense, but don't owe. Don't overextend yourself. Don't give yourself to something that something else is controlling you. For the only thing that is to control your life is God. And as he controls your life, the thing he requires of you is that you would love him and that you would love one another. That you would love one another. For we are obligated to repay what we have or what we owe. Debts are not to be abandoned. However, the point Paul makes is we never do repay our debt of love to which we are eternally indebted to our Lord and Savior. The emphasis is here on our duty and our responsibility towards love. And it's not just that which is asked of you, it is a debt. It is a debt that requires payment, regular payment. We can't renege on this as believers in Christ. We can't say, well, I'm going to skip a few payments. You have a duty, a responsibility to live this way, to fulfill this debt, to recognize the reality of this debt. As subjects of God, as those who have received the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior. And by the way, whether you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a debt. You have a debt. And Judgment Day will call that debt into action, absolutely. For whether you acknowledge God as Lord, He is Lord. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. All of creation is subject to God and indebted to God, whether they want to recognize it or not. And the point in light of that great debt is we are to give back that which we have received. We are not just to be sponges. It's so easy to be a sponge, isn't it? We just sit there and we absorb everything around us. We feel good about it. You know, Paul has touched on this aspect again throughout chapter 12 and here now into chapter 13, this duty we have to live acceptably before God, to not be like the world, to use our gifts rightly, and in using our gifts rightly, to love rightly, to love God, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the fellowship of the saints. And here in chapter 13, this love extends in just our charity, in Christian charity, to all those that we interact with. And in light of this worthy debt, there are three observations that we should be making. The first is, and as we've spoken a little bit towards already here, this position of surpassing indebtedness. The position of surpassing indebtedness that we have. I think it's one thing just to say there is this debt of love that we eternally must pay back and will never pay back. And we get to say, yes, yes, amen, oh yes. But to recognize the reality of the surpassing nature of that debt. It's far greater than we could even imagine. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because we have obtained salvation. It says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That our souls, our eternal nature have been redeemed. Ephesians 2:8 says it like this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We have received that which we could not give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I am not speaking this as a commandment. This is in regards to generosity. But look what he says after. But as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He was with the Father, the aseity of God, in need of nothing, fully God, fully equipped. Never, ever bored or in need of anything. That though He was rich, yet for your sake, it says, He became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave of himself. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus Christ gave of himself upon the cross, taking our punishment, paying off our debt, that great debt of sin and the wrath of God. He who was rich became poor. And if we would just let that resonate in our minds and in our hearts, that we would understand the surpassing indebtedness that we have. And to that, Paul says, love one another. The second observation is the continual nature and call of love, of this worthy debt. It's not just a surpassing indebtedness, but there's a continual nature and a continual call. It's not just a switch. It's not situational. It doesn't say love those who love you. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, it calls us to love those who persecute us, to love our enemies. Romans 12 ends with leaving vengeance to the hand of God, not taking it ourselves. It's not situational. But it is the place in which Christian charity is to rest. And this is very, very important. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Those three words. Sometimes I think we look at God and we compare him to the way we look at other people. That so-and-so is, oh, they are just so empathetic. And oh, so-and-so, they are just such a giver. And so-and-so is very loving. God doesn't just do his attributes. God isn't just because he acts justly. God isn't loving because he acts loving. God is just and gracious and merciful and holy and loving because God is those things. He defines those things. He is the epitome of those things. We can't separate that. Because when God moves, it's not him doing something that's predefined. It's him defining what he's doing. When he moves, it's just. It's loving. It's gracious. It's merciful. And these are the words that God has given us to express and to understand who he is. Not what he does. Yes, he does these things, but the things he does do not define him. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. So if we say we have a relationship with God, we will abide in love. We will seek to define our character as God defines his character. We will be loving continually, not on and off. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. This worthy debt we are to have is surpassing in its nature, but it's endless in its application. It's surpassing in its nature, but it's endless in its application. We are to seek to be as God is, and God is love. Therefore, our lives, as we seek to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, is to seek to be those who walk and live and exude love as God loves. And the third observation, not only this surpassing abundance of indebtedness or this continual effectual call to love, but the relation of love to submission, that anything outside of this is not love. And this is twofold. Because we love, as I've said already, as we submit to the authority of God, as we've read in the context of Romans 13, but we also are called to submit to one another. I mean, that is at the heart of what is being said here as well. It says, owe nothing to anyone. So the context of this statement is each other, those around us. Don't owe anything to your neighbor, except what do you owe to your neighbor? Love. And if I find myself in recognition of that which I owe to my neighbor, I need to find myself in a position of subjection to my neighbor. The relation here of love to submission, and look what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says about this. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, so submit to the Spirit of God. Give all of you to Him, that He may rule in your life and lead you and guide you and teach you. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, that this would be visible in your life. This means that as we submit to God and His leadership in our life, we don't just walk around like, yeah, I love the Lord. God's awesome. I'm full of Him. No, it's seen in our lives. We respond in singing, in expression, in visible declaration, in worship. But it goes on. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the same as what he said here now. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Be subject to one another. Love them. Love them. Love them. The connection of submission and love is part of the biblical paradigm. We can't separate these things. It's part of a servant nature. It's part of our fruit that we are to bear as those filled by the Spirit of God. We do all because of Christ. It is in Christ as the example and authority that we do these things. The law referenced in this passage is a reminder of this great authority. It is a reminder of our calling. It is a reminder of an action and a directive from the throne of His holiness. It's not our mere definitions, but God and His glory for His purpose and for His pleasure, that God is glorified when we live this way, when we recognize the worthiness of this indebtedness, this call to love. God is glorified. Secondly, we are to be a true neighbor. So the first, we need to recognize the worthy debt in verse 8. And secondly, in verse 9, we are to be a true neighbor. And I say that because verse 8 says we are to love one another with this eternal debt that we have to pay. And verse 9 says how or what this looks like. In fact, verse 9 starts with, for this. For this, Paul says. In essence, Paul is saying, here is the directive. This is where you take this. This is where you flesh this out. This is what this looks like. This is the means and the gauge of accomplishing this in your life. And if we would summarize verse 9, ultimately it's a call to holiness. Is it not? It's a call to walk in godliness, to be pure, to seek to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's a dismissal of worldly ways. It's a refusal to be conformed by this world. And it's not just a list of obvious sins. We shouldn't just read through this and be like, yeah, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Perfect. Because they're pretty blatant things here. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And I think at first glance, it's easy for us to say, yeah, those four things, I don't do those things. But it's not just a list of obvious sins, but four areas that could creep in and distort, separate, and destroy us. And Paul gives us this fivefold means of accomplishment. Adultery, murder, steal, covetousness, and then loving our neighbor as ourself. These five fold means of accomplishment. And he does this by quoting the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 18, the Ten Commandments. In fact, this should draw our attention to them. And I would encourage you to read that passage. For sake of time, I'll let you read that passage. But that's why it's italicized in the scripture. Paul isn't just saying, hey, don't do these things. He's drawing our attention. What has God called us to? What does the law actually say? If you read through that passage, you'll see that the nation of Israel is hearing God give these commandments, and then the thunder and the lightning shook, and the people trembled. There was a recognition of fear of God. This is what God is calling of us. But what does he mean by these things? You shall not commit adultery. I just have one wife. This is far greater than that. This speaks to not living an immoral life, an unbridled life, not living selfishly. The sin of adultery is a social offense. It's an offense that doesn't recognize boundaries or a realization properly of what liberties we have in Christ or even in this world. It seeks to cross those boundaries and to take liberties that we don't have, to offend. It's destructive. In fact, Job 31, verse 1, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't lust, that I wouldn't look at a woman, that I wouldn't commit this adultery with my heart. Proverbs 4:23, Matthew 5:28, the Sermon on the Mount. If you've even looked at another woman, you've committed adultery in your with lust. You've committed adultery in your heart. When we think about loving one another, we have to think seriously about this. What do we desire? Maybe we haven't had an affair. That doesn't clear us of this. Where's your desires at? What do you think about? What do you think about? What do you talk about? What do you look at when you're by yourself? What have you normalized in your life? That's not love. That's not love. That's a transgression of love. It comes so easily in, and it distorts how we love one another because others become objects and we intrude where we shouldn't. And secondly, he says murder. Huh, I haven't killed anybody. Good for you. I'm happy about that. I legitimately am. But this goes further than that. Do we become judge and jury when somebody does something we don't agree with? Ha! That person's awful. Don't hang out with them. Do we get overly angry? Do we seek vengeance? Do we desire wrath? Are we appeased when hardship befalls them because of what we think of them? This not murdering really speaks to self-judging the value of another person's life. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus calls the leaders of Israel around him, "You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." He seeks to destroy people's lives, not build into people's lives. He seeks to judge people, condemn them, not save them. Not desire their redemption. First John 3:15, Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. Ezekiel 18:32. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry, have you been angry before? Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see, we fail in this area when it comes to loving one another when we just get angry, when we're filled with hate, when we respond wrongly, when we hold grudges, when bitterness fills our lives, when we place those final judgments and dismiss people because of what they did to us when we were 17. It's not love. It's not love. Third, you shall not steal. This speaks to unlawful gain. Maybe you didn't go down to Petro and steal a chocolate bar. But where have we taken things that we shouldn't be taking? Where's our mind at? This speaks to greed. Greed, I want, I want, I want. This deals with laziness, it speaks to. Where we steal time from our employers. When we steal from God by not living as God has called us to live. When we just sit instead of act on His behalf for His glory. Carrying out that which He's given us. Using His gifts. Fulfilling the ministry He's bestowed on us and called us within the places He's put us. Laziness is theft. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no more, but let him work with his hands. Stop stealing. It's to deceive somebody else. It's a lack of regard for God's faithfulness. That God can't provide for me, therefore I must take. It questions the right of possession and trust. It's underhanded. It's self-justifying. It's dishonest. It holds back. It's selfishness. It's the misuse of our funds that God has given us to use for His glory. This is theft. This is stealing. This is not love. And Paul says, you shall not steal. And fourth, he says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Coveting, I think, is a word that we're not too familiar with nowadays. But it means a focused obsession or a focused passion or a deep-seated desire for something of somebody else's, for something that you don't have. It's deep longing. In fact, coveting, you can also covet another man's wife. They're very similar than to adultery. The word covet can be defined as lust. Lust. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Don't covet. Be on guard. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Covetousness questions our very contentment with what God has given. It brings into question the joy that we can have for other people's successes. God blesses somebody. Can I be happy for them or do I covet? Am I filled with a passionate desire? Am I dissatisfied with life and where I'm at? Am I filled with jealousy? Am I constantly comparing what somebody else has to what I have? Am I wrongly motivated? Do I only do things to get things? Vanity is covetousness. Seeking to be something more than you are. It's misplaced value. You see, this list is so much more than just don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. We fail when we don't recognize the extent of what Paul is calling us in regards to love. What a true neighbor actually looks like. He sums it up here. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a similar statement that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he talks about a husband and a wife. Husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you never need to hear a sermon. Guys, we just need to love ourselves more. Don't we? We're so good. So fantastic. We don't need that. In fact, we need to take all that exuberance and use it in loving others. This list deals with morality, submission, faithfulness, and desire. And we need to seek God's word and God's direction that we would be able to live this way rightly, that we would understand this call rightly. Love for another is greatly distorted and even extinguished by the allowance or presence of these things. But far greater is these are ultimately sins against God. They're not love and they're not sanctifying. In fact, these things are anti-God. They're anti-God. David, he writes Psalm 32 after his sin with Bathsheba, after he commits adultery, murder, he covets, he steals. And he says, Lord, I've sinned against no other than you. Comes down to this authority question again. No love for others can exist until a love for Christ is known through the love of Christ which is laid upon us and over us. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it is the love of Christ that compels us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Last point here this morning is the inseparable reality. The inseparable reality of the law and of love and the two coming together rightly. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's a declaration. It's a definition. Love does no wrong. Well, who decides what's right and wrong? God does. And the very fact that there is a right and wrong means there's a law. Love abides God's love or God's law. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the love, of the law. Love acts, love responds, it values, it upholds what is right, and it does so uncompromisingly. It does no wrong. When we sin, we are not loving others, we're not loving God. Love walks and upholds Christ's likeness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8 speaks of the love of Christ who humbled himself to the point of death, taking on the very form of a man, being obedient to that which God called him. Romans 3, 21 to 26 talks about how he was our propitiation. He appeased God's wrath for us, that we would be justified. Romans 5, 6 to 9, but God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Hebrews 4, 15, he is interceding for us. He loves us greatly. And he calls us with that great love to be obedient to him. In John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love and the law are inseparable. The law is fulfilled by love. All these sins of verse 9, they're just self-satisfaction. They're self-fulfilling, self-pleasing. We're called to a higher standard. We're called to genuinely love. Not self-preservation, but sacrificially. For love is and must be a reflection of what is truly good. And truly good as God states, for he's the authority above all things. Yes, there is evil in this world, but there is a right way. There is an absolute right way. It is not a subjective or individual experience. It's God's way. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. And love wants God's best, not just my best or the church's best, but God's best. And this means five things. It means first that love seeks to bring glory to God above all else in all its actions. Love seeks to bring glory to God. Secondly, love seeks to grow in righteousness. You know that as you do this, you will experience sanctification in your life. As you love rightly, as you avoid these sins, as you submit yourself to the Spirit of God, which is the only means in which you can fulfill any of this call, you'll grow in righteousness. But this means also that we are called to show God's heart and character all the time through our actions.
that we are ambassadors. Ambassadors, as the end of 2 Corinthians 5 says, ambassadors for Christ. This means we're to be a blessing, not a curse to people. And this means that we are to do all these things in anticipation of eternity, because he's coming back. And we've been called to a heavenly home. Repaying the debt of love. May our words and actions rightly display what God calls us to. May we, as those saved by grace, then be compelled, as one of the greatest acts of love, share then the greatest act of love, and evangelize our neighbors. May we invite them to what is so important to us, unless it's not that important to us. May we, as an act of love, truly share Christ. May we carry a great debt, a worthy debt. And may God be glorified. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the commands and the call of your word, Lord. You know what's best for us. And Lord, I have to admit that I fail in this area often. But Lord, you are a gracious Heavenly Father. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.